Well, it's a real joy to be jumping back into the Old Testament after doing a few New Testament sermons. For the next few weeks, God willing, I'll do a bit of a mini-series on the book of Haggai. We'll probably do three messages in this book. So before we jump in to explore this passage, it's going to be helpful to get our bearings. It's going to be helpful to remind us of the context of where God's people find themselves at this point in salvation history. Now, as you read the history of Israel, the Old Testament church, there is a familiar pattern of repentance, revival, and then relapse. Years before the events of the book of Haggai, during the reign of King Solomon, the son of David, there was a time of spiritual revival in Israel. It was a time when people's hearts were turned back to the Lord. And during that time, a new temple was built for the glory of God. Solomon's temple. It was the most glorious temple that has ever been built. So the people were in their own land. They had their own temple. They had a righteous king. And they were at peace with their enemies. This really was the golden age for the people of Israel. But it didn't last, did it? We know it all went wrong after a while. The people's hearts grew cold. The idols crept in. And the temple, instead of being a place to meet with God and his people, became a place to worship idols, even the priests setting up altars in the Lord's house. Though there had been repentance and revival, now Israel had relapsed and fallen into sin. So God sent prophets, and after many warnings and many chances to repent, God had enough of what was going on, and he sent his people into the exile. They were carried off by the Babylonians and forced to serve under a foreign power for 70 years. But at the end of that time, God promised them that he would restore his people. It wasn't the end of the story for them. He hadn't cast them off forever. He promised that he would bring them back to the land and they would worship him in a restored temple. Now, there were many things which needed to happen before that could become a reality. Not least the fall of the Babylonian Empire. But nothing is impossible with God. He was able to bring down even this superpower. And that's what he did. He raised up an army of Persians, led by King Cyrus, who overthrew the Babylonians. And King Cyrus took up the throne of the world, of the known world at that point. And because Cyrus feared the God of Israel, he wanted to let God's people return to build the temple. So he started a little rebuilding party. He sent them out back to Israel to do what God had commanded him to do. And all this, by the way, was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 44, you read that the Lord, he is the maker of all things. He is the one who says to Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes. He shall say of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" So God knew that there would be a king 200 years before. He knew his name, and he knew that he would send the people of Israel back to rebuild the temple. A sure and certain evidence that God is sovereign and knows everything. It's there for you to read in your Bible in Isaiah 44. So in the year 536 BC, this little crew went back and they laid the foundation stone for the new temple. The work had started and everything seemed to be going well for a season. Well, it's now 16 years later and the temple has still not been rebuilt. The people have grown complacent, they've grown discouraged, and so God sends them some prophets to stir them up and to call them back to obedience and to be faithful to the God of the covenant. In fact, he sends two prophets at this time. There's Haggai, who we're looking at, but he also ministered alongside the prophet Zechariah. And they had two very different messages, but they were complementary. Now, Zechariah, as you read his book, you see he's got his head in the clouds. He's seeing visions of women in baskets and stalks and apocalyptic horsemen. But Haggai's much more practical. He's much more of a boots-on-the-ground sort of prophet. He doesn't share many big, amazing visions, but he does talk about what God wants the people to do. He wants to encourage them to press on with the work of rebuilding. Now, maybe you're visiting this morning and you're thinking, what on earth has this Old Testament building project got to do with us here in Gisborne? How can this have any relevance to us now? And it's a fair question, isn't it? Well, this morning here in Gisborne, we're not trying to build a physical temple. Have a look around at the building, you'll notice it's not that flush. And we're thankful for it, but it's a pretty average building compared to some buildings in the city. But every Christian here is involved in a building project. And not a building project of physical stones, of brick and mortar, but of building the kingdom of God in this world. We are all, if we're Christians, apprentices or disciples of the master builder, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And of course, Christ wasn't talking about building physical buildings. His material is living stones. It is people. That is how he builds his church in this world. So if you're a Christian this morning, you're called to help build the kingdom of God in this time, in your generation. And although God doesn't need you, he doesn't need me, he doesn't need anyone, he lets us join in with this building project because he wants us to have the pleasure of serving him. And as we share the gospel with our friends, with our family, with our co-workers, out in the streets, as we serve one another, we are helping build Christ's kingdom, establishing it here on earth. So I trust that as we look together at this book, it will encourage us to be faithful in that work and to be faithful to the works which God has called you to do, the good works which he's prepared beforehand. So as we look at chapter 1 this morning, I have a few titles, a few headings, and to help us gather our thoughts and to see what God would say to us. Firstly, we'll look at the complacency of God's people. Why had the work of rebuilding stopped? Secondly, we'll look at the correction of God's people. How did God seek to correct and encourage them to get rebuilding? And thirdly, the commitment of God's people. How did they respond to the message that Haggai brought to them? Firstly, then, the complacency of God's people. Well, as I said, in the book of Haggai, the exile's almost finished. In fact, in just 5 years' time, they will be back in the land, just as God promised the 70-year period would end. Now, can you imagine the excitement in people's hearts at this time in Israel? Now, many of this generation, they've been born in Babylon. They've only heard stories from their parents and grandparents of what it was like to serve the God of Israel in his land before the exile. And now, slowly, they've been permitted to return. They've been given a second chance to be the nation that God called them to be. Are they going to learn from the mistakes of their fathers and serve God with all their heart? Or will their old habits die hard? Well, we'll look into our passage. You see, although things looked like they were going positive, Haggai was upset with the people of God. He was worried and concerned about what he was seeing in their hearts and in their lives. He wants them to be reminded that a new temple isn't going to fix their problems if they don't have a new heart. So we see in verse 1 what happened, how God planned to intervene for the sake of his people. Verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the governor, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So just for a little context again there, Cyrus is now dead and Darius has taken the throne, Darius the Mede. He's now the leader of the Persian Empire, but God's favor is still with his people. He's still allowing them to go back and begin the rebuilding. Even though there's a new king, God is still in control. And because God knows things aren't going well, he sends Haggai to the leaders first to confront them and to tell them to get back on track. And you see his concern there in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, these people seem to be forgetting that prophecy in Isaiah, don't they? When God said that he would raise up Cyrus for this very purpose. It sounds reasonable at first when you look at it. After all, the 70 years hadn't officially ended. We were just 65 years into the exile. It seems reasonable until you consider all that God has done for them up until this point. He has thrown down kings, nations, he has paved the way before them, and now Darius the Mede is even financing the temple out of his own treasury for fear of the God of Israel. The favour of God is with them, they've been sent, they've been commanded to build, but the people are procrastinating. They're procrastinating, they're not prioritising the worship of God. And for these Old Testament saints, how are they going to worship God without the temple? How are they going to offer the sacrifices as commanded in the law of Moses? Behind this innocent statement that it doesn't seem like quite the right time is a wrong attitude to the worship of God. When they saw that all that God was doing, they should have been humbled. And the worship of God after these 70 years should have been their highest priority. It should have been their highest priority. But God has to correct them. He has to jump in and call them out for what they've been doing. It wasn't just that they were having a busy season. There was a new baby or something, so it didn't seem like quite the right time to be about the work. It had been 16 years since the stone was laid. Some of us probably haven't even been Christians 16 years. And you imagine it the whole time they're saying, no, it's not the time to build. It's not the time to serve the Lord yet. It's a bit like if you've ever been to Spain. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Spain. It's quite far from here. But they have a saying in Spanish, which is mañana. And it basically means tomorrow. And everything is tomorrow in Spain. Everything is, oh, mañana. It just basically means we're getting round to it. And that's what the people have been saying. They've been saying, man, oh, we'll get to that temple rebuilding thing. But 16 years of their life has slipped away and it's still a big pile of rubble. But there's a more serious reason why the temple stands in ruin, which God is going to bring out and show them and expose them for in verses 3 and 4. This is God's charge against the people from the book of Haggai, from the prophet Haggai. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruin? That's a stinging question, isn't it? God's basically saying, you've been too busy building your own kingdom instead of building mine. While the house of God lies in rubble and ruin, they're building houses fit for a king. The Bible says that kings dwell in cedar palaces. They're building themselves a house fit for a king, and they're forgetting the king of all kings. Instead of making the worship of God their priority, his kingdom, his purposes, they have prioritized themselves. Their minds are not set on eternity, but on the here and now. All they want to do is build the best house they can for themselves. And as you see that, they're slowly slipping back into that mindset which sent them into the exile in the first place. Not honouring God, not worshipping him. And the application to our day is an obvious one, isn't it? Even though it's very pointed. Are we prioritising the building of the kingdom of God? Not the buildings of brick and stone and wood and hay, whatever they're made of. But are we prioritising the building of God's spiritual temple? Are we using our gifts, our money, our time to further God's work in the world? Or are we distracted by other things? Now, perhaps you're doing renovations at the moment. I'm not trying to point a special finger at you. Many houses in New Zealand need lots of work. I'm thankful for the guys who fixed the hole in my floor. You could literally fall through the kitchen down underneath the house. Sometimes renovations have to be done. I'm not trying to make anyone feel especially guilty there. It's not a sin to work on your own house. But what this passage is saying is that whatever you're building, whatever you're trying to do, if you're putting it before God, before his service, before his worship, it is a sin. It's a sin. A sin to neglect God's house. Now, when your house starts to get a bit run down, it can be discouraging, can't it? I wonder if any of you have ever felt depressed. You know, you've got stuff you need to fix, but you just haven't got the money to fix it. It can bring us down a little bit, can't it? We can get upset with our house. But how many of us, how much do you, how much do I, how much do we get upset when we see God's house in decline? When the church buildings are empty, when buildings which were once used for worship are used for houses or kindergartens, when we see a nation turning its back on God and on his ways, when they are worshipping idols, how much does that bother us? Do we get as upset about those things as we do about the frustrations in building our own kingdom? I think, honestly, we're a lot like the children of Israel. We invest a heap of time, a heap of money and efforts into our own homes, but we're reluctant to invest ourselves in the building of the kingdom. And we can be sure of this, whatever we're investing the most in our lives, whatever gets the most of our energy, our time, that is what you are worshipping. Jesus said, didn't he, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we can become distracted like the Israelites, distracted by other things, distracted by building our own lives. And we can also be just like them, procrastinating. And just as God told his people, it's time to rebuild, it's time to get on with the work. Sometimes we say, well, I think you're right, but not quite yet. We'll just give it a little bit more time. Even Jesus' own disciples struggled with this. And Jesus tells us in John 4, he's speaking to his disciples. And he's speaking figuratively, of course, but he says these words. He says, do not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, look up your eyes and look. The fields are white for harvest already. So we say, yep, just a little bit more and then I'll get stuck into it. But often it's just an excuse, isn't it? The fields are already white for harvest. The work is already there. So our excuse is not to serve, not to reach out to others, not to love one another. It's often just a disregard for what God has already revealed. Just as it was for these Israelites. God had told them to go and they said, we're not ready yet. So the prophet Haggai's come to call them out. He's come to show us the complacency of God's people. But he doesn't just want to leave them there. He's not just here to make them feel bad about what they've been doing. He wants them to come to repentance. He wants them to reprioritize and reconsider what it is that they're up to. He wants there to be a change so that people will actually experience the joy of serving God and live lives worthy of the calling that they've received. So we've seen the complacency of God's people. Now let's look at the correction of God's people. At the correction of God's people. Haggai exhorts them in verse 5. He says these words. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Or as it says in Proverbs 4, ponder the path of your feet. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves. Think what it is you've been doing these last 16 years. Think what you've been up to. Have a think about it. Stop the noise and the clamour, the working on your own projects, and think. And this is often God's way of correcting us, isn't it? He tells us sometimes to stop what we're doing, to have a look inwards and begin to work on those wrong patterns of thinking which bring about all these wrong actions. So in order to help them consider their ways, to consider what they've been up to, Haggai challenges them in verse 6. He wants to show them what's really been going on. He comes alongside them and he gives them a commentary on what they've been experiencing in their lives. Have a look in verse 6. Haggai says this to the children of Israel. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you do not have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. So they sought to grow crops for themselves, but there was no harvest. They sought to satisfy themselves with food and drink, but it didn't work. They sought their own comfort to stay warm, but no one was comfortable. They sought to lay up for themselves savings, but no one could save. What has been going on? What has been happening these last years? Well, Haggai reveals in verse 9 the reason for this hardship, the reason that they've experienced this famine and all these bad things in their lives. Verse 9, it says these words. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. I blew it away. God himself is the one who's been causing the people's adversity. He is the one who has stopped the work of their hands prospering. Why has this happened? Why is God doing this to his people? Well, he tells us why it is exactly in this passage. God says this to his people. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Obviously, that is, why have our plans not been working out? Why has all this negative things happened to us? God says, why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. So God is telling him all the hardship they've experienced. It's no accident or coincidence. God himself has made sure that their plans have failed because they have not prioritized him or his house. They've been preoccupied with their own projects, the cedar boards, everything they need for their own house, and they've neglected God. But God loves them too much to let them just drift by in this sin. He's been trying to get their attention. If they'd have been considering their ways, if they'd have looked around them, if they'd have understood what was happening, they might have remembered that these things were written in Deuteronomy chapter 28. That all the things they were experiencing, the law of God told them, if you forget the Lord your God in the land that he has given you, this will happen. Their lack of devotion to the kingdom of God is a kind of covenant breaking. They're not loving God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's this which led to the exile in the first place. Now, I want to ask this question. I want to ask it carefully. Could it be that some of the hardships that we experience are because we're not prioritizing God and his work? Could it be like we, like the people of Israel, are so busy with our own things that we have little time left to build the Lord's church in this world? Could it be that he's trying to get your attention, trying to get my attention through some of the hardships we experience? Now, we must be careful how we apply these things in these new covenant days. Jesus has taken the curse of the law upon himself. He has fulfilled it entirely so that we're cursed no longer. But even so, God disciplines those whom he loves, doesn't he? He disciplines us sometimes with hardship. He won't just let you cursed and cruise into your own sin if you belong to him. As James tells us, the spirit which he put within us yearns jealously, jealously. He yearns for us to be obedient. He wants to point us in the way of Christ. He wants our hearts. And when he doesn't have them, God will sometimes discipline us and make things difficult to get our attention. So now that the people of God have heard what's happened, they've heard that there is, it's not a coincidence. God's told them this is because of this. He gives them the instruction about what they are to do. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your wares. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I might take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. Now that God's been able to address their hearts on the inside, he can speak to their behavior on the outside. As they say in New Zealand, the people are to get amongst it. They're to be out there doing it, doing what God has called them to do. Instead of seeking their own house, their own pleasure, they are to seek God's pleasure, that he might take pleasure in this house and be glorified. And do you know what the amazing thing is? All the joy, all the comfort, everything they wanted to experience, seeking to live for themselves, they'll get more and more as they serve Christ. I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel where everything goes well for them, but there'll be a joy and a peace which no one can steal from them. A joy in their hearts as they serve the King, building his temple. And Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. If you try and save your life, you try and make your life so awesome and fantastic, building, working yourself up, you're not going to find what you're seeking. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, he will find it. He'll find true life, true peace, true joy. It doesn't mean you'll never be sick or struggle with your finance, but it does mean your priorities will be in order and there'll be a joy which you wouldn't have known walking in disobedience. So the prophet Haggai came to correct them, and the question is, will they listen to what he's saying? It's a question they had to answer. It's a question we have to answer together this morning. We've seen the complacency of God's people, the correction of God's people. And let's look finally at the commitment of God's people. The commitment of God's people. So what was the effect as they heard these words? Did they get a bit prickly and say, I think that Haggai guy's talking about me. How dare he try and judge me? He doesn't know what I'm going through. Or did they quickly and quietly forget it and get on with their own projects? No, we read of their reaction in verse 12, beginning with the leaders. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. It was a spectacular outcome, wasn't it, for Haggai's ministry? The people heard and obeyed. They realized that both the leaders, it wasn't just the people, the leaders themselves had grown complacent. They had been in sin. And the leaders, together with the congregation, they turned back to God and sought to obey and fear him. They weren't blaming their circumstances, they weren't blaming each other. With one heart and one voice, they turned back to God and sought to obey and fear him. Now that would be an amazing encouragement, wouldn't it? As they turn back to God, he's ready to reassure them. He's ready to speak to them of his grace. Now, here's this encouragement. These are the words. So the people turn back, and verse 13 shows you the message which Haggai can now deliver to them. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And he said, I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. As we turn back to God, as we come to him, as we prepare ourselves to serve him, as we take those baby steps often, he is there, isn't he? He is there and he comes alongside us and he is with us to work, as it says in chapter 2. Perhaps you've found that in your own life. You haven't been worshipping God. You haven't been following him with all your heart. And you take a step back to come to him. And there he is. You find his presence. You come to church. You hear the word preached and it speaks to your heart. Or you take the supper and God ministers to you. Do you not find that as you take a step of obedience, he is often there waiting? As we step out for Christ, he promises to be with us, just as he did to these people. In Matthew 28, Jesus gave this encouragement, didn't he, to his disciples as they step out to work for him. He said, behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. As you step out in faith to do anything for God, he is there, he takes pleasure in his people, and his presence will be with you for his glory. And I love how they respond. It wasn't just the leaders, was it? It was every single person who was there. Verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, it's a terribly old-fashioned idea, isn't it? That the minister or the pastor is the one who does all the work building the kingdom of God. It's true that the pastor gets the privilege of being more devoted to that task, in terms of his time at least. But the work of a pastor is not just to do the ministry himself. Ephesians 4 tells us that pastors were given to the church to equip the saints for works of ministry. Did you get that? To equip the saints for works of ministry. You're the saints if you're a Christian here this morning. The saints, along with the pastor, are co-laborers for the kingdom of God. It might be the pastor's job to try and stir them up, encourage them, point them in the right direction, but the saints have their own works of ministry, which only they can do. It was true for the group in Jerusalem. It's true for us here in Grace Church Gisborne. Now, I don't need to remind you guys of this, but not all wisdom sits with the pastor, does it? Not all wisdom sits with the pastor. Not all gifts belong to the pastor. The pastor is just simply a fellow servant in the kingdom of God. Just another part of the body. That's all he is. But as each part plays its role in that body, it functions, doesn't it? It functions well when everyone's serving, when everyone's using the gifts which they have, those unique gifts. As each person plays their part in building the kingdom of God, we'll see something glorious being created. And so although this section of Haggai presents a picture of what we're not to be as God's people, complacent, distracted, building a kingdom for ourselves, it paints a beautiful picture of what we could be, doesn't it? Devoted to Christ, each one using their gifts for him. This is the picture which Haggai leaves us with. A church that listens to the word of God, obeys it, and each member plays their part to build the kingdom. And that's what happened under Haggai's ministry. The people began to build again. The work which had stalled for 16 years carried on beautifully. Well, not beautifully. We'll see next week. It didn't all go smooth from there, but the people at least knew what it was they should be doing and committed themselves to the task. So as we close this morning, let me ask you a few questions to apply these things to the heart, and I'll ask these things to myself also. Are we making the kingdom of God a priority in our own lives? Or do we make a point of gathering with the Lord's people on a Sunday in the week, whenever there's a gathering? Are we spending our time, our talents, our treasures to seek to build God's kingdom in this world? Or if we're honest, are our lives no different from our unbelieving friends who are so obsessed with their own projects that they have no time for the kingdom of God? We need to remember that this world is not our home. Imagine if I was staying in a hotel room and you saw me, I had a pot of paint out, a few rolls of wallpaper, putting a few ornaments on the side, you'd say, what are you doing? Have you forgotten that you're only staying here for a few evenings? You're putting all this effort into this hotel, but you're just passing through. It's the same with us, isn't it? We're passing through. So this passage is a challenge to all of us. It's a challenge to you. It's a challenge to me. Each of us must consider our wares, as the passage says. Or perhaps things have been going really stink. Could it be that God's trying to get your attention? Could it be that God is pursuing you and calling you back to himself? Are you ready this morning to pick up the tools and begin serving Christ in the building of his kingdom? If the answer's no, I'm still not convinced, let me encourage you to think again on those great gospel promises. To see the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. To see everything which he did for you in order that you might be served. Say with Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and tell me that is not worth your service, that his kingdom is not important, that the good works that he gave you to do in advance, you are unable to perform. Perhaps you're not a Christian at all this morning, and you're saying, what can I do for God? What does God want me to do? Well, the Jews asked that very question to Jesus. They said, what must we be doing to do the works that God requires of us? And Jesus said, this is the work you must do. You must believe on the one that he has sent. First, you must be forgiven before you ever worrying about lifting a finger for God. First, freedom and then service. That's God's divine order, isn't it? He said, I'll bring my people out of the land of Egypt in order that they might serve me. First freedom, then service. Don't worry about doing anything for God until you've trusted him and received his grace. To do so would be a disaster if you didn't come to him. But for those of you who are Christians, maybe God's word has challenged you this morning to serve Christ, to be more wholehearted and willing to serve him. If that's you, hear God's encouragement. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. And as we step out together for his sake, that's his promise. He will be there with us, even to the end of the age. Amen.